Welcome to Buffalo Bills Review. This is the show by Bills fans and for Bills fans. Tonight we have a special episode for you. We have an interview with former Bills quarterback Frank Reich. And now, along with Frank, here are your hosts, Greg, Josh, and Dave. Hey, Bills fans, we are here tonight with a special guest. This is another special interview show for you. My name is Greg Campbell, you know me, and Uncle Josh is here.
This is Uncle Josh in the Natty.
And we got Dave Drake with us tonight.
Hey, everybody.
And joining us tonight is a beloved player from the Buffalo Bills Super Bowl teams. He's down in the Carolinas now. We're going to find out a whole bunch about what he's doing. But Frank Reich, the former quarterback, is joining us tonight. Frank, are you there?
I'm here and happy to be here talking to my Buffalo friends.
All right. Hey, we're looking forward to hearing what you're doing these days down there. And we'll get started with that after this. Through Josh, he had a connection with you now down in North Carolina at a seminary down there. Why don't you tell us a little bit about where you are right now, and is it North or South Carolina?
It is North Carolina, of course. In Charlotte, however, which is kind of North Carolina and South Carolina right come together right there. Charlotte's right on the edge. So, yeah, I've been down here since 95, of course, when I left the Bills in 94, came down here for play for the Panthers. We ended up settling here. And soon after, actually, while I was still playing football, I was playing for the Detroit Lions at the time, but I was living in Charlotte in the off season, and I started taking seminary classes at a place called Reformed Theological Seminary, and enjoyed that. I just felt as if I was taking seminary courses because I wanted to be better prepared to go out and preach and teach in churches and try to help people and encourage people to grow in their faith. And, you know, actually through football, kind of just really fell in love with this idea of preparation. And so went to seminary to be better prepared, but I was almost finished, and they actually asked me to come work for them. So it was kind of this odd thing where I was still a student, but I was also working for them as well. And of course, now since then I have graduated, and now just the president of RTS Charlotte.
That's great. You said just the president. No. What sorts of things do you do as a president of a seminary?
Well, see, that means I have to start the coffee in the morning and turn the lights off at night.
Oh, good. How many years did you go to school for that?
Right. I have to be there longer than anybody else.
Yeah.
And, you know, no, really, it's funny. I laugh about it, but it really is a role in which is a servant leadership role. I feel like a head coach, it's not unlike a head coach for a football team. Of course, Marv Levy is my ultimate model to this, in that what I do is there's offensive coordinator, defensive coordinator, special teams coordinator. Of course, they're not called that in seminary circles. They're called the academic dean and the vice president for development and the vice president for student affairs. And as the head coach, I try to work with them, let them call their calling plays in their respective field. But as the head coach, I'm coordinating, helping to set the vision to where we go. But most importantly, trying to create a culture, an environment for the team's gifts to flourish, for individuals to be able to grow and mature, become better players, so to speak. And of course, what we're doing is trying to prepare leaders for the church, not leaders on the football field, mm-hmm. but leaders in the church. And we get them for two or three year period that is like a training camp experience. And so I sit in my office every day and I marvel at how much football has taught me and carries over to what I'm doing now.
That's great. The students who come to the school, Frank, is it like a regular sort of college, or is it mostly kind of graduate work?
Yeah, it is. We're graduate theological education. So,
okay.
You know, 95% of our students do have their undergraduate degree. We do have some programs for people who do not have their undergraduate, but that's more the exception than the rule. Our students, you know, the average age of our students is in their late 20s, and you know, we have second career students as well, but for the most part, you know, our average student's probably in the mid to late 20s.
Now, do you also coach the seminary football team?
Yeah, well, it's funny you say that. I walked into my very first meeting with the students at orientation. This is when I was first president. I actually walked in with a football, and I kind of made an analogy about carrying, you know, in football, I said this is like carrying the rock. And then I kind of went into this story about what Marv Levy used to tell us about carrying the rock, and I won't go into those details now. But then, of course, I made the analogy to in the Christian faith. Of course, we look at the rock as being Jesus Christ. As a minister, in a sense, you're carrying the Word of God. You're carrying the rock of our faith, and so you want to learn how to carry it well and not fumble it, and you know, you don't want to get blindsided and you don't want to get overpowered and all these football analogies. We have a real nice facility there. We have some 10 acres right there, so our students are often out throwing football around.
Nice.
A lot, so occasionally I go out there and throw the ball around with them a little bit.
Well, Frank, Dave and I graduated. We went to Cincinnati Bible College and graduated from there. And Josh also took some classes there. But we never had a football team when we were there. In fact,
played some football, though. Chris.
Yeah, I have a scar on my body from where Dave and I were playing one-on-one tackle football near a sidewalk.
So oh, that's funny.
That wasn't really smart.
Oh, yeah, no, that's not real smart.
No.
But, you know, what's funny, we laugh about not having football teams at seminaries and Bible colleges and stuff like that, but the truth of the matter is people don't realize how spiritual football can be, and it probably wouldn't be the worst idea in the world to have a little recreational football team going on. Just there are certain things that you learn through physical effort and the discipline of it. And, of course, we know that the Bible says that physical training is of some value, but godliness and following the Word of God is even more valuable. But there is value in physical training. So I talk with our students every now and then about that kind of stuff.
Well, hey, you should see if you can get a football team going there. That'd be great. Hey, I also wanted to ask that, actually. Do you have any connections with football these days? Are you coaching or anything like that?
I don't have a whole lot. Basically, my connections are a couple things. One, my brother is my brother, who was actually the former defensive coordinator for University of Buffalo.
That's right.
Is now the head coach for Wingate University, which is a school that's about 25 miles outside of Charlotte. And so, you know, I'm a little bit involved with him. You know, we talk time to time. But as far as the NFL is concerned, you know, I do a couple chapels a year for different teams. And,
cool.
You know, I stay involved with the Bills a little bit here and there, but you know, I'm not that closely connected anymore.
You are speaking at different events. Is that what you mean by the chapel?
Yeah, well, the chapel service is for NFL teams before their game.
Oh, you know, cool.
Some teams do them on Saturday night. Some do them on Sunday. So, for instance, in 2 weeks, I'm speaking at chapel at the I'm speaking to the Carolina Panthers chapel. This weekend, I'll be in Buffalo, and I'll speak at the Buffalo Bills chapel this this Saturday night.
Now, Frank, living down there in Charlotte, and the game coming up this weekend, this is being recorded before the Bills play the Panthers. Who are you going to be rooting for this week?
Well, you know, obviously, since I played for both teams, I would typically, my typical answer would be that I would just root for both teams and just want them both to play a good game. However, this weekend's a little different because, you know, I'm coming to Buffalo and, you know, they're giving me some kind of award. And so I told my daughters I've already given my daughters strict instruction. You know, cause they've pretty much grown up down here in Carolina, so they root for the Bills, but you know they live in Charlotte, so they really pull for the Panthers. And I've already informed them that there is no cheering for the Panthers this weekend.
Awesome,
excellent.
Because we are being hosted by the Buffalo Bills.
Yeah. And, hey, that's great. What's the award?
I'm actually be receiving the Ralph C. Wilson Award, which is, I think, Distinguished Alumni. And wow. So getting that in a pregame ceremony right before the game starts.
All right. Well, Josh is going to be there at the game. Is that
I'll
right,
be
Josh?
There and, that's right. Just
temperature up there.
There's going to be about 2 feet of snow on the ground, so please warn your daughters that if they come up there in Panthers gear, they might get a snowball thrown their way. So
they will not be in Panthers gear. They do want to see snow, though.
That's right.
Are you saying you'd be throwing the snowball, Josh? Is that what you're saying?
I don't know about that.
All right. Well, that's cool. It sounds like there's some cool things going on in your life these days, Frank. I want to just kind of go back even before the Bills, your time with the Bills and the NFL. Everybody has probably heard because of the big comeback game with the Bills that you played at University of Maryland and that you had you also hold the record for the biggest college comeback game. Can you tell us a little bit about your time? Well, even just that game, what were the circumstances in that game? Did you start that game?
No, I did not start that game.
Wow.
I was off the bench. And I do have to remind you, and I know you mean this everybody understands this, but, you know, and it's nice when people will say to me and refer to me, well, you know, something to the effect of, you know, frankly, you hold the record in college, and I saw it. I mean, believe me, that's very nice. But of course, it is a team record. You don't come back. You don't come back from being behind 31-0 to the defending national champion University of Miami Hurricanes. You know, one player. It's a team effort. And so, yeah, we were. We were playing the Hurricanes, and we were losing 31-0. Bernie Kosar was the quarterback.
Oh wow!
And we were playing in the Orange Bowl. They were defending national champions, and the whole bit. And, you know, at halftime, I had separated my shoulder a number of weeks before. And so the guy who came in and played had done a really good job. And I was actually healthy again, but they wouldn't let me start because the other guy was playing pretty good. But when we got behind 31-0, you know, coach told me I was going to start the second half. And, you know, we were just able to put together, you know, I don't know, it's like six consecutive scoring drives, and our defense shut them down, and, you know, we ended up winning 42-40. So
it's got to be so crazy being part of a game like that, but you got to actually be part of two games like that. And I want to talk about the Bills comeback game a little bit more later, but I also wondered, you played at the University of Maryland. Where'd you play your high school football, Frank?
I played at Cedar Crest High School in Lebanon, Pennsylvania, which is right in the Hershey-Lancaster area.
Okay, yeah. Now, and did you always play quarterback, or were you a linebacker or something? Oh, that was Jim Kelly.
Yeah, that was Jim Kelly. I did play in the Big 33 game, which was the all-state game for Pennsylvania. I actually did play safety in that game.
Nice.
But I was pretty much a quarterback, you know, from day one. And the only reason I played safety in that game is because I knew the head coach, you know, he felt like I deserved to be on the team as a quarterback, and for some reason I didn't make it, so he wanted me to be on the team, so he let me play defense anyway. I'm pretty limited. My abilities were pretty limited to just playing quarterback.
Hey, I was thinking back to the Bills days, though, and you know, now we've got JP Losman up here, and Kelly Holcomb's not—he's not too slow. But back in the days of Jim Kelly, there was pretty much no chance of him taking off. But whenever you were in the game, you know, you could beat him in a foot race, so you had that extra dimension at quarterback.
Well, yeah, I could probably beat Jim in a foot race. However, I actually was not as good in the pocket as Jim was. I tell people this, and they think I'm joking when I say this, but I really don't. I'm not joking one bit when I tell you that I think that I had the worst escapability as a quarterback in the history of the NFL.
Wow.
In other words, I think that I was terrible at getting away from the rush. I was actually pretty fast. I mean, I ran 4.740, which is actually fairly fast for a quarterback. I mean, it's certainly not slow, but I was not one who could get away from the rush very well. Now, if I got going straight ahead, I'd be fine, but I just was not very good at getting away the rush. So the flip side to that is, even though I was probably the worst quarterback in the history of the NFL, in that regard, I think one of my strengths was that I got rid of the ball very fast. So in other words, you'd think because I couldn't get away from the rush, I'd get sacked a lot, and I don't know the stats on this because I don't really keep them, but my guess is that if you looked at my sack ratio per attempt, it was probably way lower than average because I didn't get sacked very many times.
Yeah.
Because I knew that I couldn't get away from anybody, so I better get rid of the ball.
that's probably good advice.
Hey, Frank, after 3 years of Drew Bledsoe in Buffalo, I just want to say that you are Michael Vick compared to Drew Bledsoe. So don't talk too bad about yourself.
I'm telling you, you guys need to – I was just watching somebody, they were showing this – I spoke somewhere the other day, and they showed this highlight reel, and actually some of it was from the Houston game. And they were showing part in the first half where I got two different times where I got sacked. And I just said to myself, that just looks so bad. It looks like I couldn't get away from my grandmother.
Frank, we can't talk about your years with the Bills without obviously reliving and talking about the comeback game, the big game against Houston back in 1993 at Rich Stadium. It was then Rich Stadium, and it was an amazing game. I was telling you earlier that I have two little boys who love watching football, and I happen to have a couple of the old games from the 90s on VHS tape. So I pulled out the game, the comeback game, and over two different nights we watched the game again from beginning to end. And I got to tell you, that is the most amazing game. You know, we talk about that, and we obviously when it is the biggest comeback, you know it's going to be a good game. But just watching that game again, it was phenomenal. The way that the Oilers started off so well, and you guys couldn't stop them at all, and really you guys couldn't do anything on offense. Their defense was coming up strong, and then the way the second quarter second half started, it was just an amazing day. Frank, I want to ask you, as I'm watching the game, I see. First of all, obviously, you're starting the game, which means that Jim Kelly wasn't playing. Also, Bennett wasn't playing that day. And then Thurman, I forgot this, but Thurman got hurt also during that game. What did you think? It's the third quarter. You're already down 28-3. And just what was going through your head when you throw the pass, it goes through McKellar's hands, and Bubba McDowell scores, runs it back for a touchdown, and it's 35-3.
Well, you know, I honestly, I was thinking Marv was going to take me out of the game. And, you know, I just figured that he would be pressured into taking me out of the game. I mean, you know, I mean, what are you going to do? You might as well see what. But you know, but I'm just trusting that because that if that interception would have been my fault. In other words, if it would have been a real bad throw on my part, it would have been, he might have taken me out. But given the fact that it went through the receiver's hands, you know, I'm guessing that's why he let me stay in the game. And, you know, and at that point, you know, we're just thinking, save some face, one play at a time, you know, let's just score. Let's just try to get on the scoreboard. And so that was our mentality. It was just, you know, I remember getting in the huddle and saying, let's just one play at a time. Let's get one first down, and, you know, have one touchdown and see what happens.
I just wonder how you can keep yourself mentally or emotionally in the game that way. So that's basically it, right? You just take one play at a time and kind of like practice.
Yeah, that's really what you have to do. I mean, it's a life lesson for anything as well. I mean, when things are overwhelmingly against you and it seems insurmountable, listen, there's no guarantees that you're going to come back and win. But if you want to have any chance, the best way to take the best approach is, one play at a time, and honestly, most of the time you don't come back and win something like that. But you do it because it's the right thing to do. You play for 60 minutes. You concentrate. You give your best effort on every play, no matter what the score is. And, I remember watching, it makes me think about last year the Pistons the Detroit Pistons were trying to, make another repeat run to be champions. Mm-hmm. And of course, they didn't do it, but if you remember, they came back and, in two or three series in a row, looked like they were down and out, and then they came back and won. And they get in the finals against San Antonio, and they're down like 3-1, and they win the next game, and then they win the sixth game to force a game seven. And after that game six, they were talking to their players in the locker room saying, "You guys are amazing. You just keep doing this." And Ben Wallace, their star center, mm-hmm. I remember this quote, he says, because they said to him, "How do you guys do this?" And he just kind of shrugged his shoulders and he said, "It's just what we do." And, and that's, I actually think that's very profound, that when you are a certain way, when you practice a certain way, when you have a certain attitude about life in general, it's just what you do. And that team that we had, I really think had a bunch of quality players on it with a quality coach, and that was just the kind of resiliency that we had as a team, and we were able to come back and win.
When we talked to Don Beebe earlier this season, one of the stories he told was obviously the play that he made in the Super Bowl, where you had fumbled the ball and he was all the way down in the other end of the field, and he ran the whole length of the field and knocked the ball away from Leon Lett. And it didn't matter in the scoreboard, but it you're right, it shows that same never give up attitude, just keep going for it. That's what we do.
That's right. I mean, that's exactly that's the perfect example of it. I mean, if you have to think about making a play like that, you don't make it. It's too late if you have to think about it. But when you just react, you can't just fake it, because if you're faking it, you just won't react in time to make the play. And it's like, and I've heard Don talk about this, but the character that is in Don to make a play like that was not only formed in his years as a football player. I mean, that was formed from very early on in his life. And and it's just oozing out of him at certain times. And, of course, I kid him. I tell him that, the game was so out of control that I was just trying to make it interesting and trying to give him a chance to do something. We had all these lines going back. But it's really amazing. I love looking back on that play and seeing that. I mean, it's just truly amazing and a real testimony to Don. Just his never say die attitude.
Well, you guys definitely did not, and there were obviously some breaks that went your way in that game. But I mentioned that we watched the video just this last week of the game, and I purposefully watched the halftime show too, just to see what they would say about it. And they actually had Boomer Esiason, I think, who was still playing then, on as a guest for the halftime show, and it was Bob Costas and. I forget who else was there, but they were. It's almost like they were setting up the greatest comeback ever. I've never heard anyone so confident about the outcome of a game. The guys, they were talking to the next week's coaches, saying, "Well, what do you think about this Houston Oilers team?" And it was almost like a setup. And then you guys come back and everything just goes amazingly. And you come back and you take the lead. And then, it goes into overtime and the Oilers get the ball. And that's looking pretty bad because they had just scored. And, maybe all of this would be for nothing as far as the playoff that year. But, then the ball, you guys got an interception down in their end at the 20. Describe the emotions that after you guys picked off the Warren Moon pass. The first drive in overtime, at about the 20-yard line or so. And then when you went out, Frank, to you were the quarterback that game, but you also were the holder for Steve Christie. So you go out to take the snap for the game-winning kick in this incredible game. What was going through your mind at that moment?
Again, you know, my mind is just focused on the task at hand, and, you know, and that is, you know, concentrating on the ball, getting it down on the spot to give Steve Christie a good look at the kick. And, you know, it's what, you know, when you've been training your whole life, in a sense, for these kind of moments, you really don't have to think what to do. You just do what you're trained to do. And it's not like you're a robot. I mean, of course, that's not true. But, you know, but you're just doing your job. Sure, there's a lot of emotion, but you are focused on what you got to do.
I think that's one of the things that made you a great NFL quarterback. Always came in, and no matter what the situation, nothing seemed to bother you. you stood in there and made the completions, threw the passes that need to be made, and just always had a kind of a composure about you. And we've been talking this year about J.P. Losman, you know, the young quarterback for the Bills, and that's one thing that has seemed to bother him this year is he's a very emotional sort of guy, and maybe doesn't his emotions seem to have when he's on the field, he seems not very confident, which is kind of opposed to what he presents himself as. But it seems like you kind of have a handle. You had a handle on those, you know, just go out and do what you've always done and make it happen instead of kind of getting caught up in the emotion of it. Do you think that's maybe something that's happening with J.P. Losman?
Well, you know, I haven't seen him play all that much, so I have to be careful what I say or what I don't say.
Sure.
I can only speak from my experience to say that, make no mistake about it, that the confidence and any confidence and poise that I had came from a multitude of places. I can tell you one primary place it came from. It came from the fact that I really believed and trusted in the guys around me. We had a great team. Now, we didn't have a great team every year, but, you know, but that gives you confidence and poise and composure as a quarterback when you trust in the people around you and you trust in your game plan, and, you know, that kind of thing. And of course, even deeper than that, you know, but that's a very real level of trust and composure and confidence. And but then, of course, there's even the bigger picture of understanding that as a Christian athlete, although I want to win, although I'm going to play hard for 60 minutes and I'm not going to give up, at the end of the day, if things don't go my way, you know, I know it's just a learning opportunity for me to learn and grow as a person. It'll challenge me as a person. And, you know, and I'm going to try to make the best of it because I will believe that, you know, that God is trying to form my character and help me to grow and mature as a person. And I certainly don't want to lose for that to happen, but let's face it, sometimes we lose and sometimes we win. So, I never would pretend to think that I know what God wants, which is, you know, until it's all over, you know, then, you know, I don't get in the middle of a game and say, I think God's going to help us win this game so that I can learn how to be a good winner. Or, okay, we're down by 30 points, so God must want us to lose this game. No, I'm not God, so I just play every game until the whistle's blown and it's over, and then I learn and grow from there.
Frank, you're leading right into the next thing I wanted to ask you. Everybody saw the game, the football game that happened, and the amazing comeback. It was amazing, amazing game. Everything football that happened that day, but there was kind of a subplot that we talked about a little bit with Don when he was on the show. You had a song that you had going through your head that week, and that you had brought into the game. Can you kind of briefly tell us what happened kind of the subplot of the game with the In Christ Alone song?
Well, essentially, what sometimes people forget is the week before, there was a wild card game. So the week before was week 16 of the NFL season, and we were playing the Houston Oilers. And we were playing them in Houston. And to make a long story short, Jim Kelly got hurt in that game early in the second quarter. And I came in and played, and I played really bad. And they beat us bad. I don't remember what the score was, but it was like 28-3 or something like that. And so think about this. So they just dominated us for four quarters. And then the next week, they dominated us for two more quarters. So when people say, how did they get so cocky? Well, it wasn't like they just beat us bad for a half. They had beat us bad for six quarters. Yeah. But anyway, to your point about the story, the song, after that game against the Oilers to end the season, Wednesday, you know, there's obviously a lot of talk. Okay, Buffalo's run is over. We had already been to two Super Bowls. Jim Kelly's hurt. We're not going to be able to beat Houston. They just killed us. I had a terrible game, yada, yada, yada. Well, my sister on Wednesday of that week calls me and says, hey, you need to listen to this song called In Christ Alone. This just reminds me of you, and I think you'll enjoy this song. Well, it just so happened, and this is bizarre, but I had just done a radio interview with a Christian station earlier that season. I don't know how much earlier, I don't remember, but they gave me some CDs, and that was one of the CDs they had given me.
Cool.
It was still wrapped up. I hadn't even opened it, and it was sitting on the counter. And she said, have you seen this? I said, I think I have it. And I went and I got it. Anyway, I listened to it, and I loved the song. And so I listened to it that whole week, and it really encouraged me, inspired me, and all those things, and gave me confidence and hope. Not that I knew we were going to win the game. I certainly didn't know that. Mm-hmm. But it just really put my mind at peace and allowed me to focus on the game, I think. And so that morning, when I was in my car driving to the stadium, I had prayed, and I had actually prayed and promised to the Lord that before that day was over, I was going to share that song with someone and what it meant to me. And honestly, my thinking was it was going to be somebody in my family or one of my close friends. So when the game was over and when they called me to the press conference, I took about three steps toward the press conference, and it like hit me like a ton of bricks that this is where I had prayed for an opportunity to share this song with someone, and here it was. I just never imagined that. So that's when I had to do it.
Yeah, that's great. So at the press conference, you got to read the lyrics of the song for everybody who was watching.
Yeah, well, and typically what happens at these press conferences is, you know, and it was a playoff game, so there's more media than normal.
Yep.
And, you know, there's all these microphones and stuff, and you step up behind the podium, and typically the way it works is they just start, as soon as you step up behind the podium, they just start firing questions at you about the game. And so this time I walked up behind the podium, and before they could ask me a question, I said, before you ask me anything, I want to share the lyrics with you to a song that I've listened to this week that has inspired me. And I said the name of the song, and then I went ahead and read the lyrics. You know, and it was fascinating to me. Typically, in that kind of, you know, there have been other times where I have said things about my Christian faith, and honestly, oftentimes the reaction of a secular media when a Christian athlete start saying something like that is they'll turn off their recorders, they'll turn off their cameras. I mean, right in the middle of what you're saying, and it's obvious to you that they're doing this, that they're not listening to you.
Mm-hmm.
But it was interesting to me that day, as I recited the lyrics, I didn't know what the reaction of the people were going to be. As a matter of fact, I told Scott Birchtold, we were walking down there, we were walking down to the press conference, and I told him what I was going to do.
Mm-hmm.
And I said, Scott, I realized that they're not going to like this, but I have to do this. And because I have to do this. I can't explain it. I just have to do it. And, you know, of course, his comment to me was, it was kind of funny. We laugh about it now. He said, Frank, we just had the greatest comeback in NFL history. They're going to listen to you, so don't worry about it.
Yeah.
And it was neat. It was neat because probably for the first time, I mean, I sat there and recited the lyrics to this whole song, and every camera stayed rolling, every microphone stayed on, and nobody tuned out. And, you know, I just couldn't help but think that, you know, this was just going to be one opportunity, you know, to share a song, the lyrics to a song like this that were very meaningful.
That is very cool. You know, sometimes you hear Christian athletes say, you know, I thank God, I thank Jesus for the victory today, you know, and kind of almost like God wanted a certain team to win. But
as a matter of fact, you know, that was one of the things I got afterwards. You know, the next day in the paper, quarterback quotes Christian song. So now I'm getting all these follow-up interviews saying, what was God just on the Buffalo Bills side? And it really gave me an opportunity for a couple things. Number one, I remember telling people, no, you know, obviously, God, I said, it's like I have three daughters, then I only had two. And when my daughters play a game, it's not a question of whose side I'm on. I'm on both sides.
Mm-hmm.
But as their father, what I'm most concerned about is that they learn and grow from each contest. And so, you know, through the years, I've been able to, I think, try to portray what I think would be a Christian viewpoint, that, of course, God isn't on one team as opposed to the other team. He has children on both teams. But God is interested in the game, and I believe, you know, is interested in us learning and growing through the game. And so I think to that end, he's very intimately involved.
Yep. It was a very cool story of how that all worked out, and you were able to share that. I have a comment for you, Frank, from through email last week. It's from John in Victor, New York, and he says, "You were the central figure in two of my favorite television moments of all time. One of my favorite television memories was when you orchestrated the Houston comeback, which made all my years of watching Bills games up till then worth the effort. I really didn't think I could enjoy watching anything more than what I was seeing you do. But then, my other favorite television memory is when, after the game, they showed you honoring Jesus in the locker room, and that was even better than watching you lead the comeback." So that's his comment. He had a question for you. He said, "Did you have the In Christ Alone lyrics prepared all season for just an opportunity, or did you bring them with you to the Houston game? And how did people, your family, the media, other players, fans, your church, how did they respond to what you did there?" You kind of answered the first part already. How about the second one? What was the response kind of after you got to share that?
Well, the response was, you know, a mixed response. You know, there was much positive, and, you know, and then there was people who were cynical about it, and that's fine. I understand that. And because, you know, the fact of the matter is I think I've probably been guilty as a Christian athlete of talking about God in inappropriate ways. For instance, you know, when somebody says, "Hey, what were you thinking on 3rd and 10 when a reporter says, "What were you thinking on 3rd and 10 when you threw that touchdown pass to Andre Reed or whatever?"
Mm-hmm.
And then you say, "Well, I'm going to thank my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Well, that's pretty ignorant, because the guy just asked you a question, you know, and you know, you could make a case that, you know, answer the question that you've been asked and look for opportunities to weave your faith in. You know, don't try to force it. But I've been guilty of that, and I think one response to that is, you know what, we're all young and immature in certain ways, and we're all growing, and, you know, so I just tell people, listen, just there's enough bad things on when somebody gets up and is really trying to give a sincere effort to give a testimony to God. Okay, so we don't always do it right, but, you know, let's just give us a break. There's a lot of other worse things that we could be saying. But here's something else that's really important to say.
Sure.
The comeback game and the In Christ Alone story is incomplete if you don't talk about Super Bowl 27 with it, because it was a month later where Jim Kelly had come back, started the game in Super Bowl 27 against the Cowboys, and he gets hurt. And I go into the game early in the second quarter. We're losing 17-7. As I'm warming up on the sideline, I'm thinking, we're going to come back and win this game. We're only down by 10. A month ago, we were down by 32.
Right.
And this is going to be a piece of cake, right? And then further, I was thinking that after quoting that song, I had all these people telling me, God honors those who honor him. And so I had it all figured out that God was going to now honor me because I shared these In Christ Alone lyrics after the game. Now he was going to honor me. It seemed like the only right thing to do, that he was going to honor me with a Super Bowl victory, and maybe I'll even be the MVP.
Right.
You're laughing because you know the rest of the story, that I set the Super Bowl record for the most fumbles in a Super Bowl game. We lost 52-17. It was the second worst defeat in Super Bowl history. And so that night, back in the hotel room, I said to my wife, I don't understand this. I thought God was supposed to honor me, and I don't feel very honored right now. In fact, I feel rather humiliated. And but the fact of the matter is God did honor me. And this is why talking about the Houston game is incomplete without also talking about the Super Bowl loss, because if we're talking about the Christian faith, the message of that song was, in every victory, let it be said of me that my source of strength and my source of hope is Christ alone. And that's not simply talking about victories after football games. It's talking about in the highs and lows of life, that our relationship with God through Jesus Christ, that is the foundation of our life. And that's where we have victory. That even when it seems as though the world has, when it seems as though we've lost, that our strength and confidence to come back, to persevere, to step forward in faith and in confidence, and not to allow the things of this world to put us down, we can rise above those through our relationship and the strength that we have in God and then through Jesus Christ. And so that's the message I've been telling people for the last however many years, that they want to talk about the Houston game, but I don't let people talk about the Houston game without also talking about the Super Bowl, because it's a part of the picture that needs to be painted.
Hey, Frank, I'm curious. Steve Young, in his acceptance speech at the Hall of Fame this past year, made reference to being a backup for 8 years to Joe Montana. Did you ever want to be the starter, in Buffalo, or play more of a starter role on another team in the NFL, or were you content being the backup?
No, I absolutely wanted to be a starter. And to be honest with you, I had no question that Jim Kelly was a great quarterback. But I don't mind saying that there were times, like for instance in the Super Bowl run there, where, after the Houston game and then the next week we played the Steelers, and then Jim came back and was healthy and he played against the Dolphins in the AFC Championship game, where I thought I should have been the quarterback. That I thought we would have had a better chance to win, that I'm not sure I thought I could have been better than Jim over a 16-week season, year in and year out. But, there's a part of you that as an athlete that you always feel that, I always felt that I knew Jim was a great quarterback, and I knew he could do things that I couldn't do. But I was also confident in the abilities that God gave me, that in spite of the fact that I couldn't scramble and in spite of the fact that I couldn't throw the ball as hard or as far as Jim, there were other things that God gifted me of doing. And I felt like in the bigger makeup of a whole team, that you feel like you're as good as anybody and you want to get a chance to play. But where maturity comes in is understanding that it's okay for me to think like that. It's probably even somewhat good for me to think that I can play at that level. But I also understand I'm a part of a team, and the coach makes the decision who plays and who doesn't play. And so I can be content, I can be happy, I can experience joy in rooting for Jim Kelly and rooting for my teammates from the bench or whatever. So, you just got to deal. You got to have the maturity to deal with that. And when it's your turn to play, you play.
Frank, again, that's another quality of yours that I think really added to the team, the Buffalo Bills in the 1990s. Over the last several years, we've had the Flutie and Johnson quarterback controversy, even to a degree, the Bledsoe-Lossman controversy, and now people are trying to stir up the Kelly Holcomb versus J.P. Lossman thing. And it just seems like it's so hard to find that harmony, that maturity, like you said, to really be a part of a team instead of all about yourself. Do you think that's more the case these days, or was that also, is that maybe one of the strengths that you see in yourself, actually, is the ability to be a team player?
Well, the team attitude, any team attitude that I have came primarily from my parents. I can just tell you that right now. That
cool.
just was ingrained. That was just ingrained from very early on. But I think it is harder today. And I'm not one person. I don't necessarily think all the media are bad guys. In fact, I know quite different. There are a lot of media that I think are great guys doing great work and are true professionals and are really good at what they do. However, because of the media attention, and because what happens is there is, with cameras everywhere, microphones everywhere, there's so much pressure to be on stage all the time and to be taking your moment to make yourself shine and prove that you're the best, that it really makes it difficult on players when the media is putting guys who are more selfish in the spotlight and making it seem like this is the way you should be, when that's not really what being a leader is all about.
I kind of want to jump off of that into sort of a different area. Kind of the rest of your career in the NFL is related to this, but it's talking about being a team, and it was right around the end of the Bills' four Super Bowl seasons that free agency started to become part of the NFL game. And you actually, were you a Plan B free agent? Is that how you went on to Carolina?
Well, no, Plan B was earlier than that.
Was it? Okay.
But in 94 there was free agency, and so yeah, that's how I went on to Carolina.
Yeah, it seems like free agency is a great thing. It kind of adds some excitement, you know, because the players can move around, and it helps the players out as far as salary and maybe even like getting a chance to start like you did down in Carolina. What do you think free agency really did for building a team like there was in Buffalo in the late 80s, early 90s? Is that something that we're going to see again since it seems like players have become a lot more willing to go for either a position or money or something instead of a team kind of thing? Maybe like Peyton Manning and Marvin Harrison, you know, they've been together for a long time, where a player might stick around to be part of something great like you guys had in Buffalo. Is that something we're going to see again anytime soon?
Yeah, well, I don't know. I mean, you know, free agency certainly has many strong points and advantages. And, you know, after all, I mean, you can make a case that it's only fair to the players. I mean, after all, anybody else, if you want to go work in another city, you just pick up and you move, and you can go work in another city if that person will hire you. And mm-hmm. So being able to choose your place of employment, if the employer wants you, that's just the way it, you know, the way it should be. But, you know, we all know that free agency has come at a great price. You know, who knows who's on what team anymore. Some people have lost interest. It does make it harder to build a team like the Bills did through the draft and maintain a team.
Yeah.
You're not really rewarded as much for doing good homework and drafting good players, because you can draft good players, but then they become free agents and then you lose them. And so free agency is ultimately the way you have to go, but there is a downside to it.
I just wonder if that has kind of affects the team chemistry also. Like you said, you know, a player's there for a couple of years, four years maybe, and then moves on to another team. And not only the football part of it, but even the team chemistry part, the relationships.
There's no question. There's no question. And particularly as far as playing football, particularly for offensive linemen, I mean, everybody knows that it's the longer you can keep an offensive line intact, the better they're going to get. It's just a proven fact. You know, free agency, it's just hard to keep guys. It's hard to keep great players together.
Well, you did move on through free agency to a couple other teams. You went on to Carolina. How long did you play there, Frank, for the Panthers?
I just played 1 year in Carolina, and then 1 year with the Jets, and then two with Detroit.
Oh, cool. I forgot about the Jets. Were you the starting quarterback at those all the three of those teams?
No.
Down in Carolina, right?
I started for the Panthers for the first couple games before Terry Collins took over.
Okay.
Neil O'Donnell was the starter, but he ended up getting hurt, and I ended up playing half the season. And then in Detroit, Scott Mitchell was the quarterback 1 year, and Charlie Batch was the next year, and I backed each of those guys up.
Cool. And then you said earlier that went through about 1995, did you say? Or is that when you went down to the Panthers?
98 was my last season.
All right. And you were kind of starting up your work with the Reformed Theological Seminary back then, right?
Well, I was in school then there, but I was not working there yet. I actually went and I worked for an internet company, a Christian internet company, for about 2 years.
Oh, cool.
Because a friend of mine asked me to do that, and so I actually told him I knew it wasn't long term. I said, all right, I'll do this for a year and a half to 2 years, and that's what I did. And I did it for about 22 months, and I left to go full-time to seminary.
That's great. Do you still keep in touch with some of the guys from the team that you were on in Buffalo?
Yeah. I mean, I still keep in touch with Don Beebe and Jim Kelly and Andre Reed and Pete Metzlar and, guys like that, Steve Tasker.
That's cool. I think Beebe mentioned that Pete Metzlar he lives down there in North Carolina also, right?
Well, he was, but now he's coaching for the Colts.
Oh, really? Cool. I didn't know that. What's he doing with the Colts? What position is he coaching?
I'm not sure. I'm not sure, to be honest with
you. Okay. Well, that's a pretty good team to be with this year.
Say so.
Yeah. Hey, how closely, Frank, do you follow the Buffalo Bills these days?
Not real closely, but that's just because I don't have time to follow football in general a whole lot.
Mm-hmm.
What I normally do, my extent of following the NFL is I get on the internet on Sunday night or Monday morning, and I look through box scores on NFL.com,
mm-hmm.
and I keep track that way. But that's, I really don't watch much football, to be honest with you.
Yeah, all right. Well, I was going to ask what your thoughts were on the Bills this season, but you probably don't have many if you don't keep up with them that much.
Yeah, you're right. They'd be totally uninformed.
That's all right. Sometimes we probably are, too. this has been fun, though. Thanks for joining us for the interview tonight. And I know everyone's going to be looking forward to hearing this once we get it up there.
Hey, Frank, I just want to say thanks for joining us. And, man, look forward to seeing you on Sunday. We'll be there on the stands cheering you on.
Sounds good. Well, thanks, guys.